Hey, we have a little bulletin insert there. We have a bookmark which shows that we're in the book of Romans on Wednesday night. And tonight we've come to chapter 2. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Lord, as we come tonight to the holy ground of your word, we ask that you'd bless us as we sort of remove the sandals of our heart. That we would hear your voice, that you would teach us, Lord, the way of salvation. Lord, this book is so precious to us because it's the very mechanics of the gospel, the way that we're saved. And so, Lord, we take it in and we receive it as it is. We pray that you'd help us to make sense of your word tonight. So anoint our hearing, open our hearts to your teaching, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 2 tonight, as we continue through the study of God's Word. Our chapter 1 study was entitled The Lost World. We read about God's assessment of mankind apart from the light of His truth. The theme of the book of Romans is found in chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. The righteousness of God is revealed, rather, from faith to faith. And so this whole book is an explanation. It's almost getting under the hood of salvation. How does God save? It's in the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sin and he rose again according to the scriptures. That is the great news of the gospel. And as we go through, we're going to see why it's the great news. In chapter 1, after saying that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, he backs up to the very beginning. He says, because the wrath of God is already revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and godliness. And so for the first three chapters, Paul the Apostle is going to nail down and build a court case that shows that we're all guilty before God. This is the dark backdrop, the sort of black velvet background to the diamond of the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sin. And so in chapter 1, he basically explained the whole downward pattern of the world, the downward spiral of the human heart, going from the supernatural witness of God in creation as sort of the supernatural realm reaches its hand through into the natural world and God displays his power and his wisdom and his majesty in everything. And yet man went from God's witness to a willful ignorance of the truth of God and then into idolatry, worshiping the creature rather than the creator, and then into absolute degradation. Where man, not only did he go from worshiping the creature rather than the creator, he began to degrade his body and do things that weren't even natural. Now, back a few hundred years ago, there was a new theory that came up right around the time of what was known in history as the Renaissance. Funny, the word Renaissance, as far as I understand, means rebirth. Sort of, there is a new birth. Jesus said to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. Well, there is also something that is referred to as a born-again pagan. I saw a bumper sticker to that effect the other day. I'm a born-again pagan, and they even use that word. Well, right around the time of the Renaissance, there was a new theory that was espoused by a Frenchman by the name of Jean-Jacques Rousseau, and he came up with the idea or popularized the idea of the noble savage, which seems like a paradox in terms, but have you heard this about a noble savage? And they sort of paint these pictures of these Polynesian tribes that live out in the jungles of these Pacific islands or deep in the heart of Africa, and they just sit around big drum circles and they smile at each other all day long in these big hippie communes. And this was the idea that people without the corruptive influence of the Bible are naturally happy. And without these moral rules and regulations, then people are always joyful. And of course, this went right along with humanism, which said that there is an innate goodness in all human beings. And what it was it cut exactly against the revealed teaching of Romans chapter 1 and the rest of the scripture. The Bible teaches that we're innately wicked. The heart is desperately wicked. The Bible says, who can know it? Our heart is constantly seeking out ways to be sinful. Romans chapter 1 says that we are by nature inventors of evil. Not only is the regular run-of-the-mill evil good enough, but we come up with new and creative ways to be evil. Well, the Renaissance and humanism came up with a new idea that said, no, there are such things as noble savages. And if you think about history and right around that time, all the different sort of fictional characters that were that came up. I thought with our new plant life in here, I thought of Mowgli. Sort of a noble savage, if you will. Raised by wild animals. And yet inside there was what they would call a spark of divinity. And you hear these terms today. How about Queequeg in Moby Dick? He was the tattooed Maori that had the spark and a strain of goodness within him. You think about in Shakespeare's day, he came up with Caliban in The Tempest, if you remember that play, how in a fit of righteousness, Caliban would cry out, thrice double ass am I, speaking of his own conviction about how he was so wrong to live in rebellion. And all of these ideas, you see these primitive sorts coming to a realization and doing the right thing in the last moment, because after all, we're all good. I believe everybody is basically good, and that was the birth or the rebirth, the renaissance of that idea. And it was totally wrong. Frankenstein came about. The moral monster. Just misunderstood, after all. He didn't want to tear your head off. He was just looking for love in all the wrong places. I mean, all of these things. Tarzan, just a wild man, but he was just a naive native. Tonto, a good sort of, what would you say, a moral kind of bushman. Or remember that movie, The Gods Must Be Crazy? Bottle drops out of heaven. And they're all so good and they love each other. But if you've ever traveled into the bush like I have, you'll find that mankind is lost in darkness. That is the truth. Mankind without God is destined to destroy one another. Emotional lines run very thin. Family is the strongest bond that keeps you together. Might makes right. And it's only through the gift of God's word and the knowledge that we ought to govern one another and ourselves in the light of the truth of the word of God has there ever been any development in any civilization. Right around this time in the Renaissance, the colonies in what would become the United States of America had an absolutely different idea of the nature of man. The reformers had made such an impact on our founders that they realized, no, man is innately, desperately, and uncontrollably, irretrievably wicked. And government is given as a gift of God to punish evil more than it is to reward good. And while some would say, no, you've got to feed the criminal, the founders and the builders of the United States government, so no, you got to fry them. You got to punish wickedness. Let the institution of the church feed the poor. And there was an innate difference in government mentalities. One government in Europe said, no, we need to spread the wealth. We need to redistribute the wealth to each according to his needs, from each according to his means. And the whole idea was this mentality that government wasn't supposed to punish wickedness, because why? After all, there is no wickedness. We're all innately good. And so these two streams of government went. And we have seen pan out, and we believe it's pretty obvious according to history and human nature that we have a propensity toward wickedness. And what controls us? Well, is it a natural desire to do what is good? There's a spark of conscience in our hearts, not a spark of divinity. And so Paul would enunciate that clearly in Romans chapter 1. From verse 29 to 32, there's a list of mankind's global norm. What is it? It begins with being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife. It reads like the newspaper, doesn't it? And there it is. And so we stand back and we say, unrighteousness. But Paul's not done with his argument. He comes to chapter 2 and he's going to point out that God does not only condemn unrighteousness, but he judges self-righteousness. And where God condemns the godless person in chapter 1, he's going to condemn the moralist and the self-righteous person in chapter 2. And so Paul moves on in his argument and he says, therefore you, and whenever I read that, I think, some other guy. Don't you do the same? Therefore you. Oh, must be talking about somebody pretty bad. No, he says, therefore you are without excuse or inexcusable. This chapter is loaded with legal terms, and this is the first one. It means without defense, no contest. You are without excuse, without defense, O man, whoever you are, and that includes all of us, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn, you see all the legal terms, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth, the facts of the case, against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? This chapter contains this word, judge, some 10 times. And the idea here is that those moralists, those who have the light and truth of the gospel, as they stand in judgment of others, the problem with that is that they're actually standing in the wrong place because they're on trial too. You imagine a group of men that conspired together to rob a bank. Let's say there were 10 of them. 5 of them were educated in law school, and 5 of them were just blue-collar workers. They all broke in. They had their different parts to play. The smart guys dealt with the security cameras, and the more common guys dealt with the concrete smashing. Well, they broke in. They got caught, and there they are, all on trial, standing before the judge who sits with his black robes at the bench. And there, as the proceedings continue, the 5 educated ones start snickering and pointing over at the uneducated one, saying, you're so stupid. You didn't know that you violated code 195B, section A. You're such idiots. That's the point, is that they are on trial too. How foolish would that be? And that's what Paul's saying. Hey, as soon as you condemn, what you're doing is you're proving that you realize and understand there's a standard. And by condemning, you give evidence that you know the standard and you are also under trial as well. So he says, you judge, but you condemn yourself. See, because the point is this, you're not the judge. You're on trial. And you're not sitting on the bench. God is the judge, and 10 times here, you'll read it here in verse 1 and verse 2. Also in verse 5, we read about God's judgment. We'll read it in verse 6. We read in verse 11 that God judges without partiality. We read in verse 13 that God's judgment is not according to what we know, but according to what we do. We read in verse 16 of this chapter that God will judge the secrets of our heart. And so God is the judge. And so we remember the story of Jesus with the Pharisee and the publican. Remember that when Jesus, I mean, he dealt with all of these self-righteous people that felt because they possessed and they had the law of God, that they were all of a sudden righteous because of it. And he told the story about the Pharisee, the one who knew God's law. And then the other man, the Republican, who was just a He was just a publican. They had to do them all over again. Then they became Republicans. I'm just kidding. I used to be one myself. But there the publican was so guilty about his sin that Jesus says he just beat his breast and he couldn't even look up to God because of the shame he felt. And then standing next to him was that Pharisee who prayed thus to himself, the Bible says. He said, I thank you, God, that I am not an extortioner and a wicked man or a Gentile or a sinner like this publican here. And Jesus said when they went away, The man who beat his breast was righteous because he prayed to God. The other man prayed thus to himself. God doesn't hear the prayer of a proud man or a proud woman. And so the point being that the moralist is under the same judgment. And God judges the self-righteous just as much as he judges the unrighteous. Notice verse 4, it says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering?" You know, God is good. You know, he overlooks the sins of our past. You know, if he judged everything I did in the past, I would just be a pile of ashes right here, and I couldn't speak right now. But it also used the word there, forbearance. Right now, God is forbearing. He's not judging in the present. He's not judging the past because he's good, and he's not judging the present because he's forbearing, and he's long-suffering. He knows what's coming in the future, and he's still not judging us. And so Paul says, don't despise. These are riches that God is good. It's true. This is a wealthy thing. To know and have this knowledge about God is to possess wealth before the Lord. And don't despise this wealth. Notice verse 4, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. It shouldn't lead you to moralizing, but it should lead you to repentance. I like that phrase. It's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. God never drives a person to repentance. You know, there's no driving. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my demands." No, he says they hear my voice. There's always a leading. We read that some are driven from the presence of God, but you're never driven into the presence of God. It's God's graciousness and it's his leading that leads us and guides us and draws us in. Jesus said, you know, all who seek the Father are drawn to me. There's a drawing and a gentleness and a tenderness there. And so Jesus is the epitome of that sort of that picture where a judge takes off his holy, righteous robes, those black, threatening robes, and steps off the bench to be the judge and steps down to live in the place of the sinner. And the Bible says he was numbered with the transgressors. And so he draws us to him. And so the person that's a moralizer and a judge of others, and that's the problem with religious people, and maybe you have family members, that you're trying to lead them to the Lord, but they always feel like you're judging them. And they'll say something like, "Don't judge me." And the reason that they say that is because they're, you know, what a judge does is a judge will condemn, but a judge will also acquit. And they feel that they can acquit themselves and others. I find that some people do this. They feel that they can judge, but they're not a harsh judge. They're a very lenient judge. And they just say, "You're all acquitted. You're free to go. Live the way you want. Just don't hurt me. And you're all going to get into heaven." And then you come along and say, "Well, isn't there such a thing as truth? Don't judge me." But they've judged other people by acquitting. I mean, isn't that just the other side of judgment? Now, the last verse of chapter 1 says, they approve those who do such things. Well, the judge does the opposite, and they disapprove. But isn't that judgment nonetheless? Now, the Bible teaches us that we ought to have an opinion. We ought to know what is right and what is wrong. We discern. We appraise. Jesus said, judge with righteous judgment. I mean, discern things. He said, you'll know a teacher by their fruit. You'll know a prophet by the fruit of what they say. So obviously we have to discern. We're not completely ignorant, but we're never in a place to pound the gavel and pass sentence. I mean, I don't judge people because I can't. I can't send anybody to hell. But the Bible calls me to warn people, say, hey, you got to be careful. I mean, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, will not perish, but have everlasting life. And then what's John 3:17 say? For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. For the world was already condemned. John 3:18, the next verse goes on to say that it's blanket condemnation. The gavel came down in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, and ever since we've been under this weight of condemnation. And so the work of Jesus Christ is not to condemn us, but it's to save us It's to bring us to repentance. And so sometimes you feel like when you're speaking with your family members or friends, that they feel that because maybe they did something as a kid, maybe they were baptized or maybe they said a prayer or they signed a card or something, that all of a sudden they've arrived. And don't you dare talk to me about that stuff because I paid my dues when I was a kid. Don't condemn me. And that you're trying as hard as you can to get them unsaved so that you can get them saved again. Because they're so confident that they're right with God that you're trying to show them what Paul is showing the readers in chapter 2. That no, just because you have a standard doesn't mean it makes you righteous. You know, there are some people with a really strong work ethic. Maybe you work with people like that. Just they get up early and they work hard all day, and that's their religion. You know, that's kind of their religion. They're hard workers. They get up, and they pound those nails in all day long. Then they drink hard and they party hard. They cheat on their wife. But that doesn't matter so long as you work hard. You can come to work with them, and if you work hard, right on, brother. You sleeping around? That's all right. You work hard. But you come one day late to work. Who do you think you are coming late? See, because they have a standard of measure. And basically, if they live up to that standard, then they judge everybody else. See, everybody has a religion. It could be work. It could be Buddhism. It could be anything, so long as there's a standard. Now, even God's standard, the Ten Commandments, which was the pinnacle, the zenith of all religion, even that, possessing that does not make us righteous. I mean, that's the perfect law. And you can have a lesser religion here or there, but it does no good. Religion won't save you because possessing the law, having a standard, doesn't do anything for you. Because having a standard doesn't make you righteous before God. Religions can't save you. And so Paul's design here is to sort of rob the moralist of his standing and of his moralizing, because that's what people will use as a means to escape judgment. Well, how can I be judged if I am the judge? And people have this, and that's why Karl Marx said that religion is the opiate of the masses. If you have a standard and you can look down your nose at those moral savages or whatever they are, as those uneducated poor dopes down there, then all of a sudden you feel like, well, you're righteous. But Paul's saying, no way. There's coming a day when all the secrets of men will be judged. And God's goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering is patience. It's allowing you day by day to have a chance to repent. God's goodness and patience is not approval. Some people will misinterpret that. Notice in the next verse, it says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now that's not a treasure I want. Treasure. I found hidden treasure. It's God's wrath. No. The idea is that treasure is something you hoard to yourself but keep it secret. You collect it, you gather it, but you hide it. And that's why they use the word here. Is because people that are religious or they're moralist, they believe that they're collecting and hiding merit for themselves. That when God sees them, God's going to finally say, all right, I got some goodies for you. You've been doing all that hard judging of those pagans all these years. Here's your candy. Trick or treat. It's going to be a trick, though. Because what they're actually storing up is wrath. They're treasuring up wrath because they've misinterpreted God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. They've misinterpreted that as God's approval. Well, my business is being blessed. How could God possibly disapprove of my lifestyle? So what if I'm smoking dope every day? My life, look at all the ladies I get dates with. Or so what if I'm cheating on my taxes? Look at all the money I've got. Or so what if I'm cheating in my marriage? I mean, look at how happy she is. Or look at how happy he is. And what they don't know won't hurt them, that kind of thing. And there's this idea that, well, if God's not punishing me, then I must be all right. Driving to an event that you never should be at and praying on the way, God, if you don't want me to go to this, then give me a flat tire. Well, I didn't get a flat tire. God must have approved. No, you misinterpret the forbearance of God. It's not his approval. It's a window that you might have a chance to repent. Morning sun, evening rest, every bright, every breath, every day is a space to repent and seek his face, as it's been said. And repentance, what a glorious thing that is. It says, though, that God will judge. Verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, God's judgment is coming. And verse 7 says that eternal life will be given to those who by patient continuance in doing good. Now, that doesn't say knowing good. It's doing good. It's not just having the law, but doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. You might say, that's heaven. God will reward those who by doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, now how am I going to be rewarded with heaven? Well, it says there, by doing good, and then verse 8, by obeying the truth. It also says in verse 10, let's read through the whole thing and touch on it, but those in verse 8 who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, this is what they'll be rewarded with: indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace, that's heaven, as we found in verse 7, to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now somebody might say, well, if I just do a lot of good things and I'm really honest and I try my best, then God's going to reward me. No, you have to understand this in context with the rest of Scripture. Because what did Jesus say in John chapter 6, verse 29? They said, what should we do the works of God? Jesus very succinctly said it all. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. So in order to get to heaven, I must do the works of God, which is to believe in Jesus Christ. Or it says in verse 8, to obey the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. And so that's following Jesus. It says in verse 7, doing good. What is that? That is believing. That's the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Somebody might interpret this section, though, as to say, well, if people actually do good, then they will get to heaven. But later on, the scripture is going to say, there are none who seek after God. There is none good, no, not one. So it's very important that we understand this portion of Scripture not as giving a loophole to somebody that wants to misinterpret the Word of God. Who was that old comedian with the bright red nose, the drunk, the fat guy? C.W. Fields, Captain Kangaroo. He was a drunk fat guy that worked with kids. C.W. Fields? C.W. Fields. Well, C.W. Fields was in the hospital, and he asked somebody to bring him a Bible. And so they did, and they gave it to him, and they said, what do you want a Bible for? You don't believe that stuff. And he just looked up, and he said, I'm looking for loopholes. And that's what people do. Oh, well, I see this, but you got to compare it with the rest of Scripture. And so God is going to be the judge. He will reward glory, honor, immortality, glory, honor, peace, verses 7 and verse 10, to those who work what is good, that is, believe in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8, to those who obey the truth or follow after Jesus. But to all others, there's a guarantee: tribulation, anguish on every soul of man that does evil. Verse 11 says, because there is no partiality with God. Some versions read, there is no favoritism with God. And it's an interesting word there, partiality or favoritism. In the original language, it's literally broken up as God does not receive a face. God does not receive a face. In other words, when somebody stands before God, he's not going to go, oh, hey, Joe, oh, come on in. Yeah, it's cool. I mean, I'm glad you're here. I saw a comedian recently. He was being a little not blasphemous, but a little sacrilegious. And he said, well, I'm going to get into heaven because I think Peter likes my stuff. And he'll say, come on in, it's you. You know, I mean, just as a joke, but see, God doesn't see a face. He's not going to say, oh, you're Jewish. Well, forget about this whole law thing. You got a path right in. Because some of the rabbis in these days were teaching that God will judge the world, but all the Jews have a free pass. I got a backstage pass. Can I come into heaven? Oh, yeah, you're Jewish? Come on in. Oh, Joe, I didn't recognize you. Come on. Like it's like a bar or something that people, there's a big bouncer outside. Ah, come on in. You know the owner, kind of a thing. But that's not the case. God does not receive a face. I don't approach God and say, hey, God, it's me. He'll say, bud, who? What? I'll speak with Jesus. If you are a Christian, if you have Jesus Christ, then you have access into my presence. But there's no other way to go to God. He knows me as I'm a new creature in Christ. The old man, he doesn't know. The old man is not reformable. He dies on the cross. Bud, the old guy, will not make it into heaven. But the new creature in Christ, the new person that I am, born again, will make it into heaven. This old body will burn away. The flesh, the soul, the carnal nature of what I was and have been, it will be all gone. And I know who I am or was. And good riddance to that guy. He will perish on this earth. Flesh will waste away, as Job said, but with my eyes I will see God. I will be resurrected. You will as well, and that's the good news of the gospel. There is no partiality with God. For as many have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. That reminds us of James chapter 1, verse 22. Do not be hearers only, but doers of the law. And so it's not the possession of the law, but it's the doing of the law. Now he's going to give an example, verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And so here he gives an example. He says in verse 12 that as many have sinned without the law will be judged without the law, will perish without the law, and those with the law will be judged by the law. The law is light. A key verse in this chapter is found in verse 20. It says that at the end of verse 20 that the Jews have the form of knowledge and truth in the law. The scripture, the Old Testament, the record of God's creation, the record of the fall of man, the record of God's plan of salvation as laid out to the man of faith, Abraham, and then demonstrated to the patriarchs, and then God's plan through the tribes of Israel, and then his plan and his sovereignty as demonstrated in the Exodus, and then the entrance into the land, and then the promise to David that on the throne of David somebody would. And all of these promises was the embodiment of truth and knowledge. This was an incredible light to the Jews. And so the decisions that they made were based upon a consciousness, an awareness. And so whereas those poor pagans would sin in the darkness, what Paul's saying now is, yeah, but you're sinning against the truth that you know. You have the light. So they will perish without the law, and you will be judged by the law. But here's the thing, is in the next few verses, he's going to demonstrate that everybody has a law. God has put a spark of conscience in every single person. It says in verse 14 through 16 that the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature. Remember in chapter 1 when he spoke about the things that were demonstrated or shown about God in nature. There is a natural inclination. You know, it's funny. I watch my kids and it's amazing their nature. They have little godly characteristics. You know, each one of them is so obedient and they're just always so willing to listen. And, you know, and I have to teach them how to do wrong things. It's funny that, you know, they have no idea about how to rebel. You know, their first words were, yes, and please, and you play with it. You know, it was amazing the way that my kids were so generous. No, you know what I'm talking about. There is one thing that I do love about my kids is they love their parents. There's this amazing quality about kids. And as a parent, maybe you've ever you've done something where you just feel guilty. Maybe you've been too harsh or you've been too grumpy. And yet those kids just come right back to you. They love you. And you're amazed by that. But the other thing that's amazing and more obvious is that they're wicked little sinners from the get-go. You never have to teach a child to rebel. And every child, one way or another, is going to test that authority. Now, don't touch that cabinet, Billy. And they reach for it. Why? Because we're sinners by nature. And that is the entire point here. It's going to be summarized by the time we get to chapter 3, verse 19. It says there, as this theme comes to an end, that every mouth may be shut up and the world may become guilty before God. If you feel guilty, great. The job of God's word and the light is beginning to take place, because as soon as a person realizes that they need God's mercy, God is there ready to give his mercy. And so it says that God's at work. Notice in verse 15, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, the conscience also bearing witness. There is an internal work going on in the hearts of people that proves that they know what right and wrong is. Growing up as a kid, my mom would say, "You know the difference between right and wrong." Right? Wrong. Right. You did. You knew. And so every person has sort of an internal compass to show what is right and wrong. But then God here, through the Apostle Paul, says in verse 16 that the judgment of God, even though that conscience is sort of a small compass for truth, one day they will be judged. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now, that's a pretty heavy deal. Secrets of men. Does anybody have any secrets here? We all have secrets. I've got secrets that I am so grateful that will be buried for all eternity by the cross of Jesus Christ. Every sin, every thought in my mind, every drop of pride and arrogance, secrets, secret sins, things that I've done, thought, said, will all be washed away and completely buried because Jesus Christ bore those things. But if a person doesn't cling to Jesus Christ, they have to stand before God. And they say, "Well, my conscience excuses me." And I say, "Excuse me? Are you kidding? Has anybody lived up to their own standard? And is that standard the standard of God? Is it a good enough standard?" I mean, some people have a very low standard. They say, "Well, at least I'm not a hypocrite." Well, that's true. But your standard is so low, anybody can't even trip over it. It's like a crack in the sidewalk. Because I have no standard. That doesn't make you righteous before God. "Well, I don't judge anybody." That still doesn't make you righteous before God. And here Paul says, part of the gospel is judgment. He says, notice that God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus said, "All judgment has been delivered to me." The Father said, "On the last day, I will judge everything according to my gospel." It's good news. But the good news includes the fact that judgment is there. Verse 17. Now, Paul gets really to the point. He's speaking to those who are Jews. Jews had the law of God. He says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest or you rely. You're leaning upon the law, the Torah, all the Old Testament, and you make your boast in God, and you know his will, and you approve the things that are excellent." Remember chapter 1, verse 32? Those in darkness approve of unrighteousness. They approve of those who practice such things. But you're different. You approve the things that are excellent, and you're instructed out of the law, and you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. You believe that you can offer hope to those poor pagans in darkness. You're an instructor of the foolish. You can give knowledge and enlightenment to those fools, those idiots. You're a teacher of babies. And this was, you know, as he goes through this, this was really the idea, the mentality of the Jews. Yes, Gentiles are in darkness. Yes, they are fools, a bunch of babies. And that's the way they saw them. But Paul's saying, just because you have the Bible doesn't make you right. You have the form of knowledge and the truth and the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You have the law, but do you keep the law? You preach that a man should not steal. Do you steal? Have you ever stolen? Paul would say later on in Romans that it was the last commandment, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, was the one that really broke his heart. You know, I've never murdered, never committed adultery, never bowed down to an idol. But all of those things were external. By the time he got to the anchor commandment, that's the only commandment that has to do with something completely immaterial. It has to do with something in the heart. I could covet all day long, but nobody would know. And Paul said that last commandment tainted the first nine, and he realized at that point that they were all spiritual. It wasn't a matter of actually following through with stealing something. It was coveting. It wasn't actually murdering somebody. It was desiring to murder somebody. And if that desire was there, it meant that the seed of sin was implanted in his heart. And so he says, you who say that a man should not steal, do you steal? Do you want to steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Do you do business with those? Do you make a profit on idolatry? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Now, of course, we remember when the prophet said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, that the nations he had given them cause to blaspheme because of what David did. He was to be a light to the world, and yet he killed one of his men to get his wife. And the prophet said, you've given the reason. You've given the Gentile nations a reason to blaspheme God. Now he's going to get to the sort of holy grail of Judaism, circumcision. Circumcision was so important to the Jews. This was the thing that connected them to Abraham, and Abraham was the friend of God. And if anyone was circumcised, they could never, ever, ever be lost. They believed in an afterlife, and they thought, well, even if we're punished, we cannot be lost if we're circumcised. Some people would even say, the rabbis would say, that if you're so bad and you have to go to hell, Abraham is standing there to keep you from going in because you are circumcised. A quick check and nope, you send you on your way. You're not going to go into hell here. Circumcision was everything. I was talking with my wife about that the other day. You know, liberal Jews in Israel today, you can be an atheist, a Buddhist, you know, a homosexual, any lifestyle that you can worship idols. It doesn't matter. I mean, unless you worship Jesus, a Jew. I don't understand why that is. But never, ever, 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 no matter how liberal or how much a Jewish person rejects the scriptures, will they ever even consider not circumcising their child. Circumcision is everything. And if they're circumcised, they got it covered. That little procedure at 8 days seals his fate. He is in like Flynn, good to go. Rock on, son. You know, go for it. But, you know, people live like that. I was baptized as a baby. I went forward at a concert back in 1976, so get off my case. But you're not in fellowship. You don't love the Lord. You're drinking. You're you know, this and that and the other. But people will go back to, well, I did that in the past. And Paul's pointing out, you know, circumcision, yeah, it is profitable if you keep the law, if you're doing everything. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised, if you don't keep the word of God. Now he gives an example. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code, your letter, and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? I met a woman on the plane heading over to Africa a few weeks ago. And it was funny. It was a total divine appointment because I was in the dreaded in-between-the-drink carts situation. My seat was up there, and the airline attendants were not in any mood to move their meal carts forward enough to let me sit down. So I stood in the aisle for about 25 minutes. But I had slept, so I was in a grand mood. I was in a good mood. It happens. Once a year or so, I'm in just the best mood. Nothing can get me down. So I'm just standing there, and there's this couple that I hadn't seen, but they were watching me the whole time. And then the lady comes back, and she's a bundle of joy, this airline attendant. She goes, "You're going to have to eat here." And there's a vacant seat right there. "Sit down." So she sticks the lasagna in my hand and sit down here. And so I sit down and I'm, you know, so what? Where am I going to go? If I move forward 10 rows, am I going to get there earlier? Technically, maybe, but it's not going to change anything. Why does everybody stand up right when the plane lands? Let's wait like this, you know. And then, so I'm just sitting down. Turns out they're Jewish. And a perfect opportunity. And as we spoke, she said that for 10 years or so, she worked for the most religious Jew she had ever met. Now, she was a Jewish person, but she wasn't practicing. But this man was to the letter. But she said he was the most corrupt person that I ever worked for. He was constantly trying to rip people off, overbill them. And it was frustrating for me because I didn't think it was right to do all these things. And then she said she got a new job. And this person, also Jewish, but completely irreligious. Doesn't matter, I don't, you know, but totally honest. Wouldn't fudge on things. And I thought, you know, that is an interest that she could sort of grasp the hypocrisy of one and the relative righteousness of another. And you know people like that. We refer to them as moral pagans. They're pretty good people, good parents, honest people. They even recycle. I mean, they do everything they're supposed to do, but they're lost. So Paul here says, so what if you're circumcised? If you're ripping people off and you don't love the Lord your God with your whole heart, what good does it do? It doesn't matter if you have the law. But there's another person. They're not circumcised, but they're a good parent. They're honest in their dealings. They're going to judge you. Now, keep in mind, Paul's point here is not that people can become righteous by doing good things. His point is this, that just because you have the Bible, just because you go to church or synagogue in this case, and just because you had a procedure done when you were 8 days old, does not guarantee you access into heaven. It doesn't mean anything. You might say it like this, the ritual without the reality is ridiculous. The ritual of circumcision without the reality of a relationship with God is just ridiculous. Whereas if there's a reality of a relationship with God without the ritual, that person is righteous. So he goes on and he says in verse 28, "For he who is not a Jew, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Jesus said over in John chapter 5, he asked the Pharisees, he said, "How can you believe, you who receive honor from one another, and you don't seek the honor that comes from God?" Much of Judaism was an exercise in gaining credit and glory from others. And Paul here is saying, it doesn't matter how much you have with those people. It doesn't matter how impressed people are of you. If you have all your ducks in a row, it doesn't matter because, as he started off with, you're not the judge. We're all on trial. And you're not acquitted just because you pass judgment on another person. And so God's judgment is really the theme of chapter 2, that relationship with God is to be sought after, and religion is of no value. He talks about God's judgment being, as it says in verse 2, according to truth. 7 principles about God's judgment in this chapter. God's judgment is according to accumulated guilt from Romans chapter 2, verse 5, treasuring up for yourself wrath. The third thing we learn about God's judgment is that it's according to our works in Romans chapter 2, verse 6. In Romans 2, 11, fourth, we learn that God's judgment is without partiality. He doesn't judge us based on our ethnicity, whether we're Jewish, non-Jewish, any color, any height, any gender, or what our name is. He judges without partiality. Chapter 2, verse 13, God's judgment is according to what we do and not what we know. Verse 16, sixthly, God's judgment reaches into the secrets of the hearts of men. And then from verses 17 to 29, God's judgment is according to reality and not religiosity. Chapter 2, as we learn how God saves us, we learn our condition, whether we're religious or whether we're non-religious, whether we just sinned in darkness and were condemned by chapter 1, or whether we sinned against the light. And even if we criticized others, we're still under God's judgment in chapter 2. So, Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that truly it is good news as we study your gospel, that you have provided a way for us. Lord, we want to know you more. We want to understand your love for us. And Lord, we thank you that all of these things are propped up in your word to explain to us that not that we have a way that we can become righteous before other people, not so that we can find a way to boast, but Lord, they all lead us and sort of corner us into a place where we're just desperate for your mercy. And so, Lord, we thank you that we can call out on your name for mercy. We thank you for that passage here in chapter 2 that says, it's your goodness, it's your kindness that leads us. It draws us to repentance. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, for each person here tonight that in this next week, God, that we would be constantly drawn by your goodness, by your kindness, to a place of experiencing your grace, to just seeing those chances, Lord, for us to spend time with you and meditate on you and just to draw our hearts toward you. Lord, I think of the wonder of that word, repentance. I think of how the psalmist said, as the deer pants for the waters, so my soul longs after you. And Lord, I think of that word, repentance, and it's just like a panting after you again, a repentance. Lord, I just longing for you. Lord, I want our hearts to be stirred up and drawn toward you, Lord. And so we thank you for your word that sort of is the salt that stirs up a thirst in our hearts. You say in your word, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So Lord, we are hungry and we are thirsty to know you. Lord, help us to be those who don't seek to pass sentence. Lord, help us not to be oblivious to the truth of your word. But teach us never to pound the gavel and say there's no hope for you. You're condemned to hell. But Lord, help us to see our neighbors and our family members with compassion and to have the grace to explain and reveal the way of salvation. And Lord, to present these hard truths of your gospel before the sweetness of the forgiveness that comes through Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the living water of your Spirit. Pray that you bless us tonight as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.